Good evening. Good to be here tonight with you. And indeed, Joanne and my wife are in some fashion related. She tells me it's true. And it's good to be here with you tonight. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 1. I look forward to our time together. Hope to get to know many of you in the course of tonight and tomorrow and Sunday. These kinds of conferences, they fly by so quickly, and sometimes we don't get a chance even to say hello. So I hope you'll come up to me, introduce yourself to me, and maybe you're related to me some way too. So we'll find out all about those things, but we probably know somebody in common, and so that would be wonderful to share a little bit about that. My burden in these tonight and Saturday and Sunday is to share something with you about the gospel. And you probably think in your mind, well, we know quite a bit about the gospel. Why would a brother come and speak about the gospel? I think that in this day, that the gospel is under attack more than any other time in my Christian history. I think that the gospel has become controversial. The true, pure, unadulterated, a gospel that the Apostle Paul would preach and those in past generations, even in evangelical circles, I think is under compromise. And so I think it's very important to think and talk and study and consider what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. We have different movements around about us that the evangelical church is very much pressured by. The emerging church, which discounts and discards in a very real way the gospel. We have other movements that very much discount what the gospel is. And I'm afraid that many people today, even in evangelical churches, even in assemblies possibly, we find the gospel even compromised in those places. So I think it'd be very good to think about the gospel. There is a scripture in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 23:23, easy to remember. It says, "Buy the truth and sell it not," also instruction and wisdom. And I think it's a very important thing that we have strong commitments and strong convictions about what the gospel is. We want to read a passage of scripture tonight together. I'll read it, you can follow along, and that's Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, I think we have the strongest language ever used by a gospel writer in the Word of God. And he's writing about something very relevant today. He's writing about the gospel. And he's using very intolerant language. He's using very uncompromising language. He's using language that is very unyielding. You know, today we talk, or we hear it spoken of, to be more tolerant. We should be, tolerance is sort of the word of our age. We hear in the universities, and we hear on television, and we hear in the newspapers, and we hear almost all around us, we hear of tolerance. We're told to be tolerant of things that in times past were questionable, were wrong, were things we wouldn't even consider. And today we need to be more tolerant of those things, even within churches. When you come to a passage like this, the Apostle Paul uses the strongest language, I think, in the entire Bible. Stronger than the Lord Jesus would use. Stronger than the Apostle John or Apostle Peter. Stronger language in the Old Testament. We want to begin to read in verse 1 of Galatians. And the language he uses it concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned for purity. He's concerned for truth. He's concerned that it won't be compromised. He begins, and in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me, and to the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins No, our good brother didn't remind me to. Everything was going good until I turned this thing on. Oh, it's on now. Okay, we're on. My fault. Turned it too far. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. And as we said before, so we say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than which we have received, let him be anathema. For do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Now that last 10 words should be in our chapels, I think. He says, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. This passage and this book of Galatians is a very important book. The Apostle Paul penned 13 letters, but there's only one letter. The scripture tells us he wrote with his own hand, and that is this letter. It seems as he heard reports back from Galatia that the gospel was being compromised. False teachers had gone into Galatia and behind the Apostle Paul, and they brought in false teaching concerning the gospel, error concerning the gospel, that in addition to believing on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved by grace through faith, that law and ceremonies and rituals and circumcision and much of the law added to it, and these teachers were saying we could only enjoy the richness and the fullness of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ if we add all of these other things to the gospel. And Paul says it is not a gospel. It's not another gospel. It's no gospel at all. And so he writes quickly, it seems, he writes this letter to the Galatians. The Galatians were very dear on the hearts, on the heart of the Apostle Paul. The churches in Galatia, Paul went there twice on two missionary journeys. On the first missionary journey, he went there last. And as he begins his second missionary journey, he goes there first and spends some time there. And the Galatian churches of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Timothy came from the Galatian churches. Eunice and Lois, mother and grandmother of Timothy, came from those churches. He had strong bonds with those in Galatia. They were dear to his heart. And soon after he leaves, false teachers come in, and Paul says, so soon, how can it be that so soon you've turned, how quickly you've turned away from him to another gospel? And as we come to this passage, Paul begins to write and begins to teach and begins to talk about this very thing. What if we had heard of a mother who, as their children come down for breakfast on a school morning, and there she is making breakfast, and as they come down, and she says to Mary and to Johnny, do you want some orange juice this morning? And they said, yes, Mommy, we want some orange juice this morning. And there she's pouring the orange juice. She says to her children, do you want some poison in your orange juice this morning also? And we would say, how outrageous. How unbelievable it would be. The Apostle Paul in this passage, he says that's just what's happening. Spiritually, that is just what's happening to these false teachers who had come into Galatia. They were bringing with the gospel a poison. And he says in the first couple of verses and on into the verse 9, He uses the strongest language. And he says in verse 6, I marvel. I'm amazed. I'm astonished. I'm shocked at what I hear being taught in the Galatian churches today. But I want to point your attention to verse 2. Something very remarkable, and this is very singular about the letter to the Galatians. In every other letter of the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter, he brings a word of praise. He brings a word of commendation. He says to them in many occasions, he says, I pray for you always. Or he says in many occasions, he says, I pray, I give thanks to God always for you. On every remembrance of you, I give thanks to the Lord for you. I pray for you always. Or he says, your faithfulness. He says, I praise the Lord for your faithfulness. Or he says, when he writes to a letter to an individual, as he writes to Timothy, he says, I thank the Lord always, my true son in the faith. But when he comes to this letter, how does he address the Galatians? It's very short. It's very to the point. He says simply about the Galatians, and all the brethren who are with me, all the fellow workers who are traveling with him, and he says unto the churches of Galatia. No word of praise. He never says, I always thank the Lord in every remembrance of you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, pray for you always. He doesn't say that. The need was so important. The issue was so crushing that he gets right to the point. You know, sometimes you will sit down and write a letter. Very rarely do we take a pen and paper out these days. We might shoot off an email, but you take out a pen and paper, you begin to write to a friend, you say, Dear George, it's been such a long time since I wrote to you last. And how are the children? And how is your wife? And you have a lot of niceties and pleasantries as you begin a letter. All those are missing. Paul, almost in every other letter that he's written, he does that kind of thing. But the need is so crushing and so important. He skips all of those things and gets right to the heart of the matter. You know, it's interesting, when you go to the church, when you begin to read the initial part of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, great moral evil in that church, and he's going to write a letter of correction to that church. But he says, on every remembrance of you, I cease not to give thanks. He says to that church, I praise the Lord for you. He says to that church, you are saints of God. He says to that church, you come behind in no spiritual gift. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he speaks to them also. He says, I pray always for you. Remember your faith and your love and your grace. He says also in the first chapter, he says, I hear that there are some preaching the gospel at a false motivation. And he says, I rejoice. Some are preaching out of sincere motives, but some are preaching that they would add strife to my wounds. But I rejoice that the gospel is yet being preached. And he praises and he commends the believers of the church at Philippi. One church, morally they were wrong. In another church, motivationally they were wrong. But in both cases, he praises the churches. But here, when the gospel is wrong, when the essentials and the essence of the gospel is wrong, he brings no word of commendation. I believe this is a principle that we need to have convictions, and we need to have commitments, and we need to be uncompromising when there's error about the gospel. It should move us, and it should grip us, and it should disturb us, and it should upset us within, to know the gospel is not being preached. And I want to suggest to you that in the majority of Christendom, now you might say, Brother Dave, you're going a little bit too far. In the majority of Christendom, the gospel, the truth of the gospel is not being preached as it should be preached. In the majority of Christendom, The gospel is not being taught. The doctrine of the gospel is not being believed. And so Paul here says, and to the churches of Galatia, and he begins to go on a little further, and he begins to say in verse 6, he says, I marvel. The language in the King James, I believe, is way too soft. Way too soft. The idea of marvel is the idea of interest and fascination about something. But the word, the Greek word here, is more to the sense of shock, of astonishment. Newer translations translate it in that way. He says, I am shocked. I am astonished. I think young people today, if they were writing, they would say, I am freaked out. I'm freaked out. I'm shocked. I'm amazed that you were so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. What was happening in this chapter? They're beginning to be turncoats. They're beginning to put on the coats and the colors of the enemies of Christ. They're beginning to turn from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from the gospel that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and put on the colors and the coats and the uniform of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I am shocked. They're turning from the truth of the gospel, and they're turning from the essentials of the gospel, and turning from the essence of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, you are turncoats. You are rebels. You are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine, if we go back many years ago into the United Civil War, the United States Civil War, the war against the war between the states, or World War I or World War II. Can you imagine in the morning, a soldier with his comrades puts on his uniform, and they're having breakfast together, and they're preparing themselves to go to battle. And they talk about how they're going to win the battle, and how they're going to fight the fight, and how they're going to take it to the enemy. And later that afternoon, later in the evening, that soldier comes back. That Confederate soldier or that American soldier comes back, and he has the colors and the uniform of the opposing army. Can you imagine what the other soldiers would say? I'm amazed. I'm shocked. How can you put on the colors of the enemy? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses. Verse 6, look at verse 6. In the first sentence, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him. That word removed. If you go into W.E. Vine's dictionary of New Testament words, he says you're defectors. Defectors from the truth. They're turncoats. They're rebels. They're putting on the colors of another army. And he says, you're enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are so soon defectors to the gospel. How long has it been? The first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. And now, false teachers come in on the heels of my preaching and teaching. I labored with you. And so soon you have turned to become turncoats and defectors. Can you imagine years ago in the 1980s, if you turned on the television, and Ronald Reagan would have come on the news, and he says, I have a great announcement to make. He says, I become a communist. I've given up market-based capitalism. I've become a communist. We say, how is it possible? The same day, we turn on the news, and we see Mikhail Gorbachev says he's become a capitalist. We'd say, how is it possible? It's amazing. I'm shocked. The Apostle Paul says that's what's happened here. I marvel that you are so soon defected from the truth of the gospel. And you become an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who's called you into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what it says also in this verse, verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord might say, I remember that spiritually speaking, you Galatians, you are walking through the streets as beggars with a cup in your hand and nothing to commend yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I brought the gospel to you through the Apostle Paul and by grace and through faith. As you trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I took off those old rags of unrighteousness, took off those old rags of sin, and I put upon you the royal robes of righteousness and salvation. And I hear so soon that you've taken off those robes. I've given you a home in heaven. I've given you a position before God. Your sins are put away. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood has washed you from every one of your sins. And now I hear so soon, now I hear you're going back into that old trash can. And you're taking out those old robes, those old rags of unrighteousness from your old manner of life. And you're putting them on and you're taking the robes of salvation. And you're taking the robes of righteousness and you're throwing them into the trash can. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that has called you to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something very interesting about this section and very relevant about today. You can hear almost the Galatians saying, but Paul, we know God. We haven't turned from God. We haven't turned from the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God. These teachers came from Jerusalem and they pointed out to us, they showed us so clearly that the message that you brought and the gospel that you brought and the teaching that you brought was wrong. And they showed us so clearly that we needed to have the circumcision. And we need to keep the Ten Commandments. We need to go back to the rituals and the sacrifices. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus, but we need to also have all of these other things. And the Apostle Paul says, you can't have Christ. Without the gospel, you can't have Christ. Without the doctrine of the gospel, you can't have Christ. You know, today we hear, oh, I know God. But you know that, I don't want to bother myself with the gospel. I don't want to bother myself with the cross. I don't want to bother myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to bother myself with the scriptures and with the word of God. I have spirituality. I know God. But the gospel, I have no interest in the gospel. The emerging church has that kind of message. And the New Age movement has that kind of message. And quite a bit of Christendom has that kind of message. We don't want to bother with the gospel. We don't want to bother with the cross. We don't want to bother with Christ. But we know God. I wonder if the Apostle Paul may have quoted the Lord Jesus in John 5:37. Let me just read that for you. He's speaking to the Pharisees, our Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees are saying, we know God, but we're not sure about who you are. And the Lord Jesus says to him, you have never heard God's voice, nor seen His form, nor does God's word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one that He sent. In John 10, the Lord Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The Apostle Paul is saying it's impossible. You cannot know God. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you know the gospel. Unless you know the Lord Jesus, and unless you know something of the cross, and something of the death of Christ. Something. If you don't know the gospel, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on a little further and leave a little bit of the condition of the Galatians and think a little bit about the false teachers. Paul would say, you can't leave the gospel. And he would say, well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And he would reiterate to these Galatians, it's the fact that God is gracious to undeserving sinners. That we can't clean up our lives enough. We can't change our lives enough. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing this great problem, this great divide, that he sent his Son. He didn't send a man who shared our own sin, but he sent his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was fully man and the one who was fully God. And he on Calvary's cross paid the price that we could never pay. It's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can add to it. There's no law or commandments or rituals or sacrifices. It just pollutes the gospel, pollutes the purity of the gospel, pollutes the gospel itself, and it is no gospel at all. I want to read a quotation, a beautiful quotation, I think, from J.C. Ryle. He says this. He says, true faith has nothing of merit about it. It's laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, it pays nothing, it contributes nothing, it performs nothing. It only receives, accepts, grasps, embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. C.H. Spurgeon once said this about the gospel and about justification. He says, it is not an arm of Christian theology. It is the heart of it. And I think that's so true. That's why Paul was so concerned. It was the heart of theology. It was the lifeblood of Christianity. That's why he was so concerned about what was happening to the gospel. And so then he points to the false teachers. And he says in verse 7 and 8 and 9, he says, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you. He begins to underline and highlight the activities of the false teachers. And that word trouble is the word agitate, to confuse, to disturb, to distort. It says these false teachers came in and they were troublers and they were distorters. And they begin to upset the saints and disturb the saints. And pretty soon, as they were disturbed and confused, they begin to bring in another teaching. They brought in the law, they brought in the Old Testament circumcision and sacrifices, and perverted and distorted and disturbed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they began to agitate. And as you come to a passage like this, you begin to see why it is so important for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be grounded in New Testament doctrine. You see why it's so important. Why did these teachers trouble these saints? Why weren't these saints able to refute the gainsayers and the false teachers? Because they weren't grounded in the faith. They weren't established in the truth. And I think there's such an important need for Bible teaching churches and assemblies, those who know the Word of God, elders and leaders and Bible teachers who can preach and teach chapter and verse, the doctrines of the New Testament. They can teach the doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can teach about redemption and can teach about justification. They are Bible teachers. I opened the newspaper this week, a few days ago, a local little community newspaper. There is an interview of a new church in our town at the high school. I forget the name of the church. But a reporter went to the service, and she was very impressed. They had, she said, the newest technology music and presentation and strobe lights and whatever else they had. And she said, it is like going to a rock concert every Sunday morning. And I thought to myself, but could they refute false doctrine? Do they know the Word of God? Was there anyone there that knew anything about justification by faith? Was there anyone there that who knew something about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? They knew something about strobe lights and guitars and technology, but did they know something about the Bible? What did the minister say, the preacher? What did he say? How long did he speak? I don't believe for a second that we can be grounded and established and rooted in the Word of God with 15-minute messages and sermons and Bible studies and sessions in the Word of God. Today, that's regular, ongoing teaching, 15, 20-minute messages, entertainment, rock music, rock and roll, drama presentations, entertainment. And here it says, there's some that trouble you. There's some that pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a problem. They were unable to refute it. They weren't established in the truth. They weren't grounded in the faith. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, let no one look down upon you for your youth. But he says, give attendance to Bible reading, to public Bible reading. Give attendance to doctrine. Give attendance to sound Bible teaching that you might save yourself and your hearers. Over and over again in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, doctrine, doctrine, and doctrine. I want to challenge you. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you're a middle-aged person like myself. Maybe you're a little older. When's the last time you read a book on doctrine? I had some folks visiting our assembly, and the girl had just graduated from high school, and I asked her what she was going to do for the next year. She said, I'm not going to go to college right away. I said, what are you going to do? She said, I'm going to spend the next year reading Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology and taking notes. I didn't hear that very often. When I was a young believer, just saved, first year, there's a man named Dr. Barlow. Maybe some of you know him or have heard of him. He was from New Jersey. Those New Jersey folks know who he is. He'd come and he was a wonderful teacher. They called him Captain Barlow. I think Jack Barlow. And he came to New Jersey. He came to Valley Bible Chapel where I was. He did a whole series on prophecy using a chart, teaching in the mornings and teaching Sunday morning and Wednesdays and throughout the week. And he brought with him a book called Things to Come. Brought 10 copies of Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. It's a big book, if you've ever seen it. I bought a copy. And I read that book every day. I read about a page and a half. I was in college at the time. I was doing my studies, but I read a page and a half every morning. And I thought, I should know something about Bible prophecy. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know a lot about it, but I thought it's important. I should know something about the doctrines of Bible prophecy. Have you ever read a book on Bible prophecy? A doctrinal book? Have you ever read Things to Come? I'm not bragging. I'm not telling you what I've done, but I'm just saying how important it is. How important it is to know something about doctrines. 5 Bible verses memorized. A little bit from a Sunday morning sermon is not enough to be grounded. It's not enough to be established in the Word of God. It's not enough to refute false teachers and false teaching. I was invited to a conference in Sudbury, Ontario one time, about 3-4 years ago. So I flew to Toronto and then I got a flight from Toronto to Sudbury. And I sat in my seat, and as I sat there, others were coming in, and a taller looking man with a black suit and a long kind of a black coat came in, white shirt and black tie, and he came and he sat next to me. We sat down and we started talking, and I said, why are you going to Sudbury? He said, I'm going for a Bible conference. He said, oh, that's interesting. I'm going for a Bible conference too. I said, what church are you going to? He said, I'm from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. He said, we're having a conference for all of the assemblies, all of the churches in Northern Ontario. There'll be 2,000 people there. I didn't tell him how many I was going to speak to. It wasn't 2,000. So he starts speaking and talking to me. He told me that his name was Rolf Kerr. Gave me his business card. Still have it today. He told me to come down to Temple Street and see him someday. But he told me he was one of the 70. He told me that in the Church of the Latter-day Saints, they have 12 apostles. Those are the leading body within the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But then under the 12 apostles, they have what's called the 70. And they administer all of the business and workings of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And he was one of the 70. And he was over the educational aspect. Brigham Young University and all the universities and colleges and the educational aspect. So our flight took off. We're talking a little bit. And I asked him, I said, what do you believe about the gospel? He said, that's a good question. So the coffee and tea was coming around, and I said, well, wait till we get our coffee and tea, and then we'll talk about that. And he said, well, I don't take coffee and tea. So he didn't take his coffee and tea. I had my cup of coffee, and we start talking. So he says, you go first. You tell me first what the gospel is. So I said, okay. So I shared the gospel with him. I told the gospel. And I said this. I said, the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. And in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made payment for the sins of all of mankind. And that when a believer trusts in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when an unsaved sinner believes in the finished work and believes in the work that the Lord Jesus died and paid the price for him, I said, at that moment, a person is fit for heaven, has sins forgiven, he is justified, he is reconciled, he is redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I believe the same thing. But, there's always a but. But, he said, you've got to be baptized in a Mormon church. But, there are certain things you can't do. Drinking tea and coffee and anything with caffeine in it was one of those things. But you've got to be baptized. You've got to be a member of the Mormon church. You've got to be all those things. I said, what would you say? I said, what would be your message be to a dying man? What if you're in the hospital? There's someone who is dying. What if you went to the bedside? There was someone who was dying, who knew nothing of the gospel. Nothing of salvation, knew nothing about God. What would your message be? He told me he had to do certain things. I said, you can't do those things. I said, the message of the Lord Jesus to the thief on the cross was, today you will be with me in paradise. I said, we believe it's nothing of what we do. That all those things have too much of I in it and not enough of Christ in it. We talked a little bit more. Gave me his card. Well, that's an important thing. Would you be able to refute and talk intelligently? Would you be able to refute? I'm not sure I did a wonderful job. But would you be able to say something to challenge someone who had the wrong view of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Down in verse 8 and 9, he says this. Watch those who pervert the gospel. Watch those who are troubles with the gospel. But then when we come to verses 8 and 9, he says this. Watch those of great reputation and great position and great standing as they come into your midst. He says this in verse 8. But though we, Paul, cast in a wide net, and saying, though we, or someone from Jerusalem, or someone of great standing, or someone who is eloquent, someone who knows a lot of Bible verses, someone who's written books, someone who has a big church, though we or an angel or any man come, he says, and preach any other gospel which we have not preached to you, let him be accursed. And we said, and as we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. You know, I think what he is saying here, it's not so much of an angel coming, but someone of a great standing, someone of great reputation, someone of great position spiritually coming. And we are so swayed and so influenced by a person. But Paul says this, the message validates the person, not the person validating the message. That is the very thrust of verse 8 and 9. He says it's not the person. Scratch out the person. What is the message? He says if the person doesn't bring the message, he's accursed. We say today the person validates the message. If he's got a standing and a position and he speaks in such a way that he's very influential, then that validates the message. And Paul says, no, not at all. Not at all. John, in fact, in 2 John, he says this. He says, if any man bring not the doctrine of Christ, do not let him into your house, or you'll share with his wicked work. The message validates the person. The youngest, weakest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who preaches the right message, it validates his person. He is a servant of Christ. He's a preacher of Christ. He's a minister of Christ. Someone can have a great prestige and great position, but if he doesn't bring the message validates his ministry, not his ministry validating his message. And then Paul goes on, and he closes in verse 10. He says, for do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It's impossible, Paul says, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and please men. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, we please some men. But it's impossible. It's impossible to please every viewpoint and every perspective and every person that comes into your local church. It's a lesson you need to learn early, I think. We're involved in working with a small assembly. And we have a lot of people that come in. And they want to bring their own message. And they want us to do their own thing. And we can't please everybody. Oh, we'd like to have more people. We'd like to be a bigger assembly. But we've learned that we cannot please men and please women and please people and be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do it. It's a lesson you have to learn, and it's a hard lesson sometimes. Our time is finished tonight, but I want to close with the words of a hymn. And that hymn is, I'd Rather Have Jesus. But before I close with that, I want to mention one other thing. There was a man about 300 years after the death of Christ. He's a very important man in church history. His name was Athanasius. You won't read about him every day. He was a very important man. During his day, the Arians, those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and much about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, held sway throughout North Africa, the Middle East, the known area of the church of that day. And they were very powerful, very influential. And he began to stand, began to preach, and began to travel to small cities and small church areas and preach and travel and preach. And he wouldn't give up. And he would continue to preach. And one day, a friend came to him. And his friend said this to him. He said, Athanasius, he says, the whole world is against you. He said, then I am against the whole world. You know, that's our attitude, isn't it? If it's wrong, if it's doctrinally wrong, and the whole world is wrong, the whole Christian world is wrong, we can't please men. You say, yes, I am against the whole world. The hymn writer wrote this, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than of riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for his grace. We thank you for the day that the gospel came into our lives, into my life. I thank you for the servant and the ones who shared the gospel with me and with many in this room. We thank you for those that loved you and served you and made sacrifices for you. And Father, we lament and we cry out for the world round about us and what we see happening. And we pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to make a difference, make a little difference in our corner, in our little place. That you would use us and use our voices and use our efforts and use our hands and use our feet and use our homes to make a difference for the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us. You pray that you would use us. We pray we'd be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.